I have a lot to cover. My difficulty, you know, I'll just tell you this, come with studying this and thinking about how to present it, was to not get overwhelmed by the amount of information and how to crystallize it into a way that's understandable and that's most importantly honors God's word. So I'm going to try not to chase rabbits, right? In Bible study, you can do that. Stick to the material, but to cover it well. So, as we mentioned, we've been in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we're in verse 13. So, Paul, up to this point, has dealt a lot with the personal matters with the Thessalonian brethren. But in chapter 4, verse 13, this is still a personal matter, and I think you'll see why in just a minute. But he really dives into the doctrine of Christ's second coming. And so that's what he explores in this text. So let's read it together, and then we'll dig into it and see what we can learn. All right, so verse 13, this is the English Standard Translation. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others grieve who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage," or other translations have, "comfort one another with these words." So as Paul dives into this topic, he says, "I do not want you to be uninformed." Now, some translations have the word ignorant. Of course, the ideal there is not being informed. This is something that they were lacking in understanding, not in intelligence, right? He's not degrading them in any way in their ability to understand, but that they had not gained the information they needed. And so what seems to be the difficulty in their understanding? Where are they missing it as you read this text? What are they uninformed about? Okay, what about those who've died in Christ? Okay, so what they're fearing is that Christ is going to come back, and those that they love who passed away in Christ are going to miss it, and they're not going to be there for the second coming. Now, a couple of things I think that we can infer from this is number one, they had a real urgent expectation that Jesus was coming back at any point. They really expected him back. And does Paul ever say, "No, that's not the case"? No, he never says you shouldn't be expecting him to return. And we'll talk about why in a minute, because I'll have more to say about that. But he doesn't do that. But what does he do to allay their fears?
That the ones who have died will rise again when he does come. So that was comforting to them.
Yeah, so he says you don't need to fear that they're going to get left behind. They're not going to. That when Christ comes back, he will take them with him. Now, the other thing I note from this is that Paul doesn't know when Jesus is coming back. He has no idea. And again, we'll explore that more in just a minute. And then he says at the end of verse 13, I do not want you to grieve as what?
As people that have no hope.
People have no hope. Who are those who have no hope?
The non-Christians.
The non-Christian, those who are outside of Christ, right? They have no hope. They should grieve, right? If they don't have Christ, they lose somebody in their family who never had Christ, that's a reason to grieve. It's always interesting, and as a minister, you have opportunity to be with people at times of loss. I've had the opportunity to speak at funerals, memorial services. And it's a very different feel when you're doing a service or you're involved with a family who's lost somebody that was in the church as compared to someone who isn't in the church. What makes the difference? It's hope, right? It's hope. Ultimately, when we grieve for the loss of a brother or sister in Christ, what is that grief about? It's what?
Missing them here.
Missing them here. And so as a Christian, we see our brother or sister pass. It's okay to grieve, but there also ought to be joy. As Christians, that's what we're looking forward to, right? That's what we're living for. Is for that eventuality to go and to be with the Lord. Paul says that's what we studied this in his Philippian letter. You know, he was said, I'm torn between two things, to stay and be here with you and to go be with the Lord. Right? And he said, I'm not sure which one I would choose. I think from the way Paul writes, I think if he had his choice, he would have chosen to go on and be with the Lord. But as Christians, we have that expectation of joy and hope. And so we shouldn't grieve. And Paul wants them to understand that. That we shouldn't grieve as those who have no hope. Right? Our grief is, again, like Steve said, we'll miss them here, right? We'll miss their example. We'll miss their companionship. But, like David, after his son died, what did he say? I'm going to go to him, right? That's my focus and my aim, is to go to him. All right, that's what he says in verse 13. And then he says in 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The hope of Christians. We have a hope, an expectation of something beyond this world. We'll come to that in just a minute. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. This is the English Standard Translation of that verse. There Paul writes, remember that you were at that time, before you became a Christian, were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having what? No hope, and without God in the world. So as we lived our lives as a lost person, before we were baptized into Christ, we lived without hope. And that's Paul is reminding the Gentile Christians, you were alienated from God. You were without God in this world. Now, flip on back a little bit to Romans chapter 8. And I want you to notice what he says, Romans 8, verse 20. Romans 8 and verse 20. This is, again, the English Standard Translation. He says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What is he talking about here? He says the creation was subjected to futility. What futility is he discussing?
Corruption is the word that comes to mind.
What corruption? He says that there right later on. It was bondage to corruption.
Decay.
What's going on in that context in Romans 8? What two people is he talking about in Romans 8? Yes, ma'am.
Those who are subject to God's curses and children of God, so that those two ends.
Okay. What two individuals is he talking about in this text? There's two men he's talking about. Who can tell me the two men? Who? No. He's talking about Adam and Jesus. Adam and Jesus. In Adam, what occurred? What occurred in Adam? Genesis chapter 3. Let's all go back. What? Sin entered the world through the sin of Adam and Eve. And what was the result of that sin? Death, corruption, right? Futility. Solomon, in his wonderful book of Ecclesiastes, that's what he writes about. That's the whole book. You want to summarize it. There it is, futility. Futility in life without Christ. Life is really meaningless without the hope of eternity. Because no matter how much wealth you gain, no matter how powerful you become, no matter how famous you are, it's all fleeting. No matter how long you live, eventually, because you can't live forever, it all really doesn't amount to anything. The person on death's door who's lived their life for this life ends up with what? Nothing. They have nothing. And so that is a very futile life. However, he says in verse 21, the creation will be what? Set free. What does Jesus say? John 8, 30, 31. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What's the truth? Jesus. Jesus is the truth. He will set you free. He says here in Romans 8, verse 21, the creation will be set free. Free from what? It's futility. It's corruption. It'll be set free from its bondage to corruption to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Man has, in his futility, fought to extend his days. As an example of this, very wealthy men have sought some kind of pool of life, right? Take guys like Walt Disney. You know what Walt Disney did? This sounds a little disgusting. But his head was removed from his body and placed in a cryogenic chamber. Why? He why? Well.
Because he thought that science would get to the point they would bring it back one day.
Yeah, he thought, well, science will eventually get to the point where they'll discover the fountain of youth and they'll be able to live forever. And then they'll be able to come back and they can revive me. And I can have hope. And we all understand how futile that is. But when you're desperate and you refuse to turn to God, you're lost in your futility. You look for every other answer you can. And the truth is, as amazing as medicine is, we've made wonderful discoveries. It will not allow us to live forever. The lengths of our lives actually pretty much maintain. There's not been much change over the last 100 years. With all the discoveries, our life expectancy has moved a little bit. Not as much as you probably think.
Your question is, who would want to live?
Well, why not? Why not? Why, I agree, why not? So, but we're looking at this from a Christian perspective. So, but why is it so silly to think you'd want to even try to live forever? Yeah, that's true. I mean, fear is what pushes people. But we live in a broken world. What do we have to live for? Other than the prospect of the fear of what the grave means. And ultimately, judgment. Dwayne?
Well, and don't forget that even people like Walt Disney, who froze themselves or whatever they want to call it, their bodies deteriorate after a while.
Yeah.
It doesn't last forever. And by that, I mean it doesn't even last 100 years.
Yeah, you notice he didn't freeze the rest of him.
The frozen head is not the same now as it was when he actually died.
Yeah.
It's deteriorating.
So in Christ, we've been given a miraculous gift, which is hope. Hope. Unfortunately, so many have lived in this world without hope. And they have died without hope. Paul says to Thessalonians, you have hope. Hold on to that. All right. So what is our hope? Well, we've seen in Romans 8 that we've been set free. But it goes deeper than that, obviously. There's a lot here. But our hope is based upon the promise of resurrection. And that's what he's going to get into here. The promise of the resurrection of saints. We're going to look at a couple different passages and try to put them together. But if you will, let's start in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is such a wonderful passage because of how Paul spends this chapter dealing with this very topic. If you will travel over there with me, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. And how does the chapter begin?
That Jesus is the, we'll say about gospel.
Okay. Yeah, he's reminding them of what the gospel is, which is our first resurrection. Now, as Christians, we hope for not just one, but two resurrections. Our first resurrection is in obeying the gospel. And that's when we are resurrected with Christ. Romans chapter 6, right, points that out. So that's the first few verses there. And then he defends the resurrection of Jesus as you continue reading. All right, but I want you to notice, I have 20 on there. We'll get there in just a minute. Let's go to verse 12. We'll start there. So let's start reading at 12 and read a few verses here. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." Why is it vain? Why is it futile? The preaching. It completely eliminates our hope. And we're living a lie. keep reading, if you will, here. He says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Notice how he repeats that. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then he goes on, and you'll note the connection with 1 Thessalonians. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why are we most to be pitied? Yes, ma'am.
Because if that's the case, we really don't have anything to hang our hat on, so to speak. And we just wasted our time practically if that is not the case.
And we've denied ourselves a bunch of things, haven't we? As a Christian, we deny ourselves in order to humble ourselves to live for God.
Brings the world, mm-hmm. brings to the point of fearing death. If you really think you only have hope in this life, then death is a really scary thing.
Absolutely. It is.
People who died horribly for Jesus in his name.
Yeah, think about them. Think about the martyrs. Stephen, right? How tragic was that? Now, Paul's obvious point is he was resurrected, and we have hope of resurrection. But what he's trying to remind the Corinthians about, this is the cornerstone of what we believe, that Christ is the Son of God and that he was resurrected. And that gives us hope. He goes on here in verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now that's a reminder to Paul's audience in Thessalonica. Jesus is only the first fruits. He was the first one to do it. But if he's the first fruit, what does that imply? More to follow. And he says, those who have fallen asleep, and I think it's implied, in Christ, are going to follow along and be resurrected as well. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. All right? And you can keep reading there, but he's repeating this, the same thing. I want you to go down to verse 25, though. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 16:18. He says, Christ is going to build his church and what? And the gates of, not hell, the gates of Hades, reference to death, shall not overcome it. The whole point was the resurrection.
This point, and that's the fact that when by one man sin entered into the world and death passed on all men, when Christ was raised, all men will be raised. Not just the righteous, all men are given the gift of eternal life, eternal existence. We'd call it going to Hades as a, or a Gehenna would be a life.
Yeah.
You are raised from the dead.
Yeah. Yeah, so we'll have more to say about that in a minute. Yeah, but you're right. You're exactly right. And that, the next verse, or next couple of verses here, we'll get into that. 2 Corinthians, so if you just go over to his second letter, chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul there reminds us, he says, 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus, that's God, right? He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence. There's a lot there, but just think about that. He says, just like he raised Jesus, he'll do the same for us. Now, why is he not talking about baptism here?
Well, Jesus didn't have it, wasn't ready for the baptism. That's how you get in Christ, but already, if I'm understanding correctly, it's already implied that you were.
They've already been baptized and resurrected in a sense, spiritually. But here he's talking about physically, the second resurrection. And he says when he does that, he's going to bring us into his presence. That's a pretty awesome thing. And then one more in this line. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, there, Paul would say, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." So just that reminder, Paul is all through here, is reminding them of the resurrection and how important and significant it is to us as Christians. And that's what we base our faith on. Any questions about the resurrection? All right, so I covered it all. We're all filled up. All right, let me give you some things to think about. Let's talk then about, if we go back to our passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, he goes on to talk about, let's start at verse 15. He says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the what coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." So, obviously, he turns his focus now to from the resurrection and the reality and the promise of the resurrection to now discussing the second coming. Okay, and some have said, and it may be true, verse 16 may be the loudest verse in all of Scripture. You notice what he says there. He's going to come with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet. It's going to be very prominent when he does return. Some other important text in this line about the coming of Christ as we start to think these things through. Let's go to Matthew 16 and verse 27. Matthew 16, 27. There, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come," how? "With his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he, Jesus, will repay each person according to what he has done." So as we see it pictured there in Matthew 16, here comes Jesus with his angels to bring judgment on the world. Again, and I'm going to go through these. If you need me to stop, just tell me. But some of these I'm going to go through quickly. In John chapter 5, verse 28. Notice this is pretty early on in Jesus' ministry. John 5 and verse 28, he says to his disciples, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." That's what Jody was talking about earlier. At the coming of Christ, what you do not see, as taught by some, is some secret coming. As we noted in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, it's not going to be quiet. It's going to be one that every person will take attention to. And it is at this resurrection, you're not just going to have a resurrection of the righteous to be taken away for some period of time. but it's going to be all mankind being resurrected together to stand before God in judgment. In Acts 24, verse 15, Paul says about the second coming, he says, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and unjust. What does that let us know about this time? What are some things we can take away? Okay, so at that moment, it's all kind of, everything's set, right? And then you're going to be simply judged at that point. So no second chances then. What else do we know?
Also, the fairness of God. Since Adam sinned and we died, we had nothing to do with Adam's sin, but we accept the consequences by Christ. The consequences of Adam's sin is erased, meaning that we will all be resurrected. So you get life, but you get it. Like I said, existence. You're not going to be in the grave or just disappearing in air.
And God hasn't forgotten all people. Yeah. All right. Let's. If I'm going back to 1 Thessalonians 4, he notes in 16 that the Lord himself will descend from heaven. And we've noted that he's coming with angels, right? He says here that he will descend with the he will come with the voice of an archangel. I am not going to an exhaustive study tonight on angels. What archangel is he talking about? Again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time debating this. You can go and read. There's lots of stuff out there. But we do know of one archangel that could possibly fit this. Does anybody know?
Michael.
If you go to Jude chapter, there's only one chapter, but Jude 9, it does note there that Michael was an archangel. Again, there's a whole like discussion, arguments about the hierarchy of angels and how all that exists. I'll be just honest with you. I've studied this before. The Bible does not clarify this for us. It gives us some knowledge, but there's not a lot. There's some things we can know about angels. We can know that some are called archangels. And in that word arch, it does delineate superior rank. But why that is, how many are there, we don't know. How many angels are actually named in Scripture?
Two.
Who's the other one?
Gabriel.
Good job. Yeah, we see him a few times in Scripture. We see Michael a few times. Those are the two that are noted in Scripture. Again, I'm not going to try to go down that trail. How many angels are there? How does the Bible describe it? Multitudes of multitudes, myriads of myriads, right? Again, no number given. There are a lot. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, what does he note there about angels? I don't have it up on the board, but what does it note about angels? Hebrews 1, 14. What?
They were made to minister to the saints. And
yes. He said they're ministering spirits, right?
Spirits.
How is that? Again, the Bible does not clarify that for us, so we don't know exactly what that means. Yes, ma'am.
Angels are not given a second chance.
Mm-hmm.
We are given an opportunity to repent, and we
yeah.
angels are not.
Do Jesus.
It says that angels want to know about the gospel. Mm-hmm. They would like to know about it, which makes me wonder if they don't really know or have an understanding about the gospel.
Yeah.
Isn't there a verse that says that? Am I wrong?
No, you're exactly right. Peter talks about how angels long to look into God's scheme of redemption. Jesus didn't die for the angels. They're not going to be saved by his blood. Only us. We're a different classification of creation. They were created by God just as we are, but different. They have a different nature than we do. So, a lot there. Sometime we'll dig deeper into angels. I don't really want to get off on that discussion. But I did want to just mention, you know, we know a little bit. Not a lot. We know a little bit. There's another tempting question for me to ask, but I'm going to move on. Because I don't want to open that can of worms. All right, so let's go to Matthew. So going back to our discussion on that day and what it's going to look like, let's go to Matthew 24 and let's look at verses 30 and 31. Now, we're going to come back to Matthew 24 and 25 in a little bit, so you may have more questions about that particular text. And so I promise that we won't leave that alone. We'll try to deal with some of those questions. But let's go to Matthew 24, verse 30 and 31 to start with. All right. The text there says, this is again English Standard. He says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man." Now, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, what will that be? It'll be Jesus himself descending in the clouds with his myriad of angels. So that's the sign we look for. We look for Jesus to come in the clouds. How is that going to happen when we live in the U.S. and there are Christians live in Australia? I have no idea, right? I don't know the answer to that. But that's what God promises. I'm trusting him to fulfill that. So, okay. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, we say that a lot. I don't know how that's going to happen. Mm-hmm. Well, nobody does. And nobody has a right to know.
Yeah, well, just what God has revealed to us.
It's, you know, sometimes we should get upset when people limit God. Mm-hmm. He has no limit.
That's certain. Yeah, I'm just saying that.
We think that God can't do his lie.
Yeah. I just think it's good for us to admit sometimes we have a lack of information, right? He says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." That's interesting, isn't it? "And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet." There's that trumpet again. "With a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So that last phrase just kind of covers the idea. He's going to everywhere. There's not going to be some hidden place on earth where people can go and try to hide from God. That the angels will go and gather them up. Not to get off into angels, but this is another kind of interesting thing about how angels are used by God and how he lets us know that. In Luke chapter 15, when we're talking about Lazarus, the death of Lazarus and the rich man, is it 16? I always do. It's a Good Samaritan, it's 15. I always do that. 16 is, thank you, Jody. 16 is where he reveals this picture of the afterlife with Lazarus and the rich man. How is Lazarus' spirit pictured after his death? That angels came and carried him into Hades, where to the bosom of Abraham, right? So there you see angels using, God using them to carry saints. Well, here's another time when you see angels being used, both as those who would carry saints from the graves to Jesus, and also would be bringing out the unjust to God. So you see them facilitating that movement.
And
And maybe that's what Hebrews 1:14 actually means. You know, good point. So you see them ministering with Lazarus. You see them also ministering here at the second coming. What? Oh, yeah, yeah.
And that was a way that the angel was ministering by bringing the answer to the Daniel prayer from God, right? But then he is ministering.
Yeah, that's, and I'll tell you another similar to that. It's a couple others. When Elijah is in the cave, who comes to Elijah to feed him? An angel, again, ministering. Jesus, after in Matthew chapter 4, those first, I think, 11 verses, you see Jesus being tempted by Satan, and then afterwards, what happens? Angels come to minister to him. So you see them come up in a couple different instances there. So we'll have to stop there. I'm out of time. Next week, we'll pick back up with this section and just finish up and go back to 1 Corinthians 15 for a minute, and we'll look at the what's going to happen to us physically. And Paul gives us a little bit of insight again about that. All right, so we'll pick that up, 1 Corinthians 15 and 51, next week. Thank you for your attention and your comments. We'll go ahead and dismiss now and rejoin for our devotion in just a moment. Thank you.